The year was 1095, and the location was Clermont in central France. The Council of Clermont was an important meeting of influential Christian leaders, laymen, clergy. And ironically, the main topic of this council was the Cluniac reforms. The Cluniac reforms really focused, it was an encouragement to the masses and to the clergy to inspire the masses to focus on a more monastic lifestyle, a more simple lifestyle, and most importantly, to focus on the poor and to have more care for other people. And I say ironic because it was on the last day of this council in Clermont that Pope Urban II gave his famous speech, where his infamous call for an armed pilgrimage to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem. Why an armed pilgrimage to Yerushalayim? To free it from the hands of the Muslims who were occupying at the time the Holy Land. And his speech was successful in initiating a series of military conquests, expeditions really, that would eventually become known as the Crusades. The Crusaders, armed with religious fervor, crude weapons in many situations, papal indulgences, which was a method of freeing them from culpability for sin, and under the banner of God wills it, the Christian fighters began the long trek from France, across Europe, to the Holy Land. And although the Crusades consisted of a series of military expeditions from the year 1095 until 1291, the Jewish memory really focuses on the first crusade, Gzeiras Tatnu, Tuf Tuf Nun Vav. The first crusade really had two stages to it. The first stage, which is most important for Jewish history, was known as the People's Crusade, the Peasants' Crusade. The church was planning an official crusade, and before it was able to materialize, the very charismatic preacher named Peter the Hermit was able to form a motley crew of enthused Christians to initiate the crusade before the church was able to get its official crusade underway. And it was not an organized crusade of trained warriors, of knights, but instead it was the masses. They did not have proper weapons. They took shovels. They took other types of field implements, and they began their march. It wasn't very long. It only lasted from April until October, in 1096. It was not successful in reaching Jerusalem. It was stopped in Asia Minor by Turkish forces. Most of them were killed, most of the crusaders. But the People's Crusade was the largest and most documented of the crusades. It was followed by a much more organized, better equipped crusade, which was known as the Prince's Crusade, as opposed to the People's or the Peasants' Crusade. This was the Prince's Crusade, and it had trained knights, and it was backed by money of the church. It lasted from 1096 until 1099, a number of years. It was successful at reaching Jerusalem and liberating Jerusalem. But again, it was the People's Crusade which led to widespread Jewish suffering. Why? Why would a crusade of the Holy Land, why would an attempt to free the Holy Land from Muslim occupants, why would that lead to Jewish suffering? Well, the bloodthirsty crusaders were impatient. Why travel thousands of miles when you have right here in your own backyard a whole community of non-believers? Not only non-believers, but people who are responsible, according to the Christians, for the death of Jesus. And therefore, this initial crusade very quickly transformed into a Jewish massacre. And it really set the tone, I would say, for further crusades. It became part of what a crusade meant. Yes, we are on our way to Jerusalem to liberate it from the Muslims, but on the way, we take care of the Jews.
Rabbi, isn't also there an economic issue?
Yes, 100%, as we're going to get to in 1 second. Very good.
After
Yeah, 100%. You're 100% correct. The victims, let's speak about the victims, and then we could speak about where the money was coming from. The victims of the First Crusade, of the People's Crusade, were the Jews from the Rhineland. Now, the Rhine River is the largest river in Germany. It's a river that flows south to north because the source of it are the Alps in Switzerland, and the not only in Switzerland, but south of Germany. And the water flows from the Alps, and it flows northward. And in the valley of the Rhine River is where Ashkenazic culture, it was really the cradle of Ashkenazic culture. How did the Ashkenazim get to the Rhine River Valley? So there are a number of theories of how the Jews got there when they first arrived in the Rhine River. There's a famous, it's probably known to many of us because it's printed in the art scroll Kinos, in the footnotes in the art scroll Kinos, but the original source is a sefer called Maisanisim, which was written by the Shamish of Worms in the 1600s, in the 17th century. And he writes there a legend or a tradition that Jews had settled in the Rhineland after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. And they established there a community. And when Ezra came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the second Beis HaMikdash, so he sent a letter to the community in the Rhineland asking them to return with him. And they responded and said, "You have your Jerusalem in Israel, and we have our Jerusalem here in the Rhine River." And the end of the tradition records that this was the reason why the Jews suffered so greatly during the Crusade, as we're going to speak about. Now, it is interesting to note there is a commentary on the Mishnah called the Malach HaShlomo. He records there a very similar tradition of the Jews of Teman, the Jews of Yemen, that they also claim that they had a community there after the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. They too were called back. They too refused to go. And because of that, they suffered greatly in Yemen. And I was told once by a Sephardic Jew that also in Djerba, in the island of Djerba, they have a similar tradition about their community. So this seems to have been a tradition that community spoke about and that blamed their later suffering on their refusal to go back to Eretz Yisrael. But the more documented seeming beginning of the community in the Rhineland is after the destruction, not of the first Beis HaMikdash, but the second Beis HaMikdash. Josephus tells us that following the destruction, so many Jews were taken from the Holy Land. And where were they brought to? Where was the Roman Empire? In Rome. They were brought back to Rome. We all know from the Arch of Titus, the image of carrying the kalim of the Beis HaMikdash and the Jews shackled back to Rome. So many Jews were taken to Rome to be slaves. And the theory is that with time, the Jews spread north, out of the center of the Roman Empire. This would certainly have occurred in the year 313. In the year 313, Constantine initiated the acceptance of Christianity to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Until then, the Roman Empire was polytheistic culture, and Constantine himself didn't. Many attribute to him that he converted the Roman Empire to Christianity. That was really later under the Emperor Theodosius. But Constantine began the process, and you can imagine if you're a Jew living in Rome, and all of a sudden the Roman Empire becomes a Christian empire. So as a Jew, you want to make your way out to the periphery of the empire. You don't want to be around all these born-again, brand-new, excited Christians who are starting their empire. And therefore, the Jews spread out. They spread north. They follow the river. And they spread out into the Rhine River, into the Rhine Valley. And we have records of Jews living as far north as Cologne in the 400s. But towards the middle of the 400s is when the barbarian tribes, those of us who are familiar a little bit with history of the Roman Empire, the end of the Roman Empire came about because of marauding tribes from Germanic tribes they're referred to, the Visigoths, the Vandals, all of these tribes that came and would eventually sack Rome towards the end of the 5th century. So as the Vandals crossed over the Rhine River, the Roman soldiers left, and also all record of Jews and Jewish culture disappears. And the assumption is the Jews left when the Roman soldiers left, when the Roman protection left, the Jews left as well. The next time that we hear about Jews in the Rhine Valley, so just to review, after the first Beis HaMikdash, we have a legend there were Jews there. After the second Beis HaMikdash, there are records, but those Jews seem to have left. In the time of Charlemagne, the great king of the Franks, Charlemagne, who is really seen as the father, in a certain perspective, the father of modern Europe. He's the first one to rule over a vast area of land in Europe that's unified since the end of the Roman Empire. We're talking now in the 700s, the 800s. We're talking about the Frankish kingdom of Charlemagne. And his empire really initiated a return of the Jews into the Rhine Valley. And over this period, 8th century, 9th century, 10th century, that's when we really see the Rhineland community starting to develop. And there were three well-known communities. They're referred to as the Kihilot Shum, Shin, Vav, Mem. Shin is Spira, spire. Anyone whose name is Shapiro probably comes originally from Shapira, from spire. Vermeisa, worms. And Mainz, Magenza. These were the three Kihilot Shum, the three main communities. And as was mentioned, the Jews there were very prosperous relative in terms of the times. They were very prosperous. They lived good lives. And it's amazing that by the time of before the Holocaust began, 92% of world Jewry was Ashkenazic. 92% of world Jewry was Ashkenazic, and they had their origin in the Rhine Valley. At the
what does that mean? The whole Eastern Babylonian, Gaonian, that whole area was almost devoid of Jews.
So many of the Jews, the assumption is that many of the Jews came from those territories, made their way over to Europe, and started in the Rhine Valley. The development of Ashkenaz came to the Rhine Valley, most assumed through the Italian peninsula. Some theories that they came through Spain and up through through North Africa up to Spain, but most we assume came from Bavel, from Israel to the Italian peninsula, went northward into Germany, and from there spread east into Eastern Europe. This is actually a very hot topic, very, very much connected with DNA research. There was a DNA study that was printed in the New York Times a year or two ago where they think that they found four Jewish women from Ashkenaz in the 7th or 8th century that is responsible for 85% of Ashkenazic Jews today. Four Jewish women. An amazing statistic. And it's also very much connected with modern day politics, because there were French intellectuals in the 19th century that argued that Ashkenazic Jews didn't come from Germany. That couldn't account the small communities in the Rhineland. That can't account for all those Jews in Eastern Europe. And they argued that the Jews in Eastern Europe really came from converts from Turkish lands. And the political message is that the Ashkenazic Jews, who make up 92% or did before the Holocaust, they didn't really have their origin in Israel. They don't have a biblical claim to the land of Israel, because those Jews were mostly killed out. The Ashkenazic Jews are really from converts from Turkish lands. So this is actually a very hot topic, even politically. But DNA research has been showing more and more that's why if anyone here would ever do a DNA, if you've done a DNA home kit, see, as soon as you get the results, all of a sudden you have 3,000 relatives. And you've tried to contact any of these people, and I've done it myself. If you're lucky, you're able to find that you're 12 cousins. If you're lucky, you're able to figure it out, because there's so much inbreeding and in-marriage within Ashkenazic cultures from many, many years ago that what appears to be a close relative is really sharing a shared ancestor from many, many centuries earlier. But turning back to the Crusades, so at the beginning of the People's Crusade, the Crusade began in France, in the city of Rouen, and they quickly sent a message to the Jews in the Rhineland warning them that the Crusaders were on their way. And the Jews in the Rhineland wrote back a letter. We still have the text of the letter today. And the Jews responded and said, "Thank you very much. We're sorry that you had to go through that, but we're fine here. We're well established for hundreds of years. We have good relationships with the Gentiles. We're fine here in the Rhine River. We're successful. We're prosperous." Eventually, the Crusaders did make their way to the Rhineland. And within 1 month, in the month of May, 1096, all three of these major cities, spires, Mainz, Worms, all three cities were attacked. The city of Spire, which was France is south of Germany, really. So Speyer, which is the southern of those three cities, it was hit first. The Crusaders came up the Rhine River. They first attacked the city of Speyer. City of Speyer, amazingly, again, every life is precious, but amazingly, only 10 to 12 Jews were killed in Speyer because the bishop of the cathedral, which still stands today, I was in Speyer a few months ago, and the cathedral still stands today in the middle of the city. The bishop of the cathedral protected the Jews inside the cathedral. Only a few actually stayed and insisted because it was the middle of davening, and a few insisted on staying, and the Crusaders came into the shul during Musaf on Shabbos and killed those who remained in the shul. From there, this was on May 3rd, from there, 2 weeks later, they were in Worms, and there was much more death and much more massacre. And then after that, another week later, they had arrived in Mainz, and there was the worst of the massacres. In most of the situations, the Crusaders offered baptism and conversion as a way to avoid death. And the Jewish response almost completely was to choose death over conversion or baptism. As was mentioned, why did they choose to go off course into the Rhineland? If you take a look at the map, going through the Rhineland is not necessarily the most direct path to get to the Holy Land. One of the reasons is because of the prosperous community. As we mentioned, this was the people's crusade. This was not backed by the money of the church. These were the peasants. Many of them, in their enthusiasm for the crusade, went heavily into debt to buy a horse, to buy a weapon. And therefore, the wealth of the Jewish community was something that the Crusaders were looking for and able to, in order to fund the crusade. Having seen a little bit of the background to the crusade, I'd like to try to analyze a little bit of the halachic response. What was this response? And if we began with some history, so I'm going to transition more into the sheer part of our talk tonight, and that is, what was the proper, or what was to be, what ought to be the response, the proper halachic response to the crusades? So we start with a Gemara here in Sanhedrin. It's the first source on the sheet. Daf Ayin Dalet Amud Aleph. Amar of Yochanan Mishum Rabbi Shimon Ben Yotzadok. Nimnu Vigamru Ba'alias Beis Nitza Belud. So Rabbi Yochanan said in the name of Rabbi Shimon Ben Yotzadok that Nimnu Vigamru, which is an interesting expression, Nimnu Vigamru generally means, Nimnu Vigamru generally refers to the Sanhedrin, that the Sanhedrin took an official vote in order to decide a halacha that until this time was up for dispute. And the Sanhedrin, where were they meeting? The Aliyas Beis Nitza Belud, in the attic of a gentleman named Nitza in the city of Lud, which is very interesting. The Gemara often, when it gives us a ruling, it doesn't tell us the place and location where they made this decision. And it seems that this is giving us some of the context for this psak that the Sanhedrin was issuing. What can we pick up if we wanted to try to analyze? This is the Sanhedrin meeting in an attic in somebody's house. What does that suggest? That it's in secret, right? They're not able to meet. Where did the Jews meet? Where did the Sanhedrin meet after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? During the times of the Beis HaMikdash, they met on the Beis HaMikdash complex, in the Lishkas HaGozes, in the Hall of the Hewn Stone. That's where they met generally. After the destruction, they met in what famous city? The Rav already mentioned the famous yeshiva there, Yavne. They met in Yavne. After Yavne, a little bit after the tenure in Yavne, was the Bar Kokhba rebellion. After the failed Bar Kokhba rebellion, the Jews had to leave the center of the country and they fled northward into the Galil. And that's why we associate many of the Tanoim with the north of Israel, because the end of the period was in Sepphoris and Sipori, in Beit She'arim, in many of the different cities, in Tveria even, many of the different cities in the north. So if they're in Lud, where is Lud? Lud is in the center of the country. So they're hiding in an attic in Lud. Lud, by the way, was the city of Rebbe Eliezer. Lud was the city of Rabbi Tarfon. So apparently, we are right before the Bar Kokhba rebellion. There's already persecution, probably the Hadrian persecution, and they have not yet had the Bar Kokhba rebellion. It seems like we're right around that time period. It's a period of tremendous persecution and religious suffering. This is the time of Rabbi Akiva's death, when Rabbi Akiva famously was killed and some of the other 10 martyrs. So that seems to be where this psak was issued. And to add to support the theory is, what was the topic? So Let's take a look. What does the Gemara say? Kol aveiru shebetorah, by any aveira, im omrim la'adam avor v'alte hareg, if someone threatens me and says, commit this sin, and then you will not die, the halacha is, ya'avor v'al yehareg. The halacha is, do it. Don't give your life. Someone puts a gun to your head and says, eat this non-kosher food or I'll kill you. You ask for the ketchup, you ask for the fork, and you eat the non-kosher food. That's the halacha. Chutz, me'avodas kochavim, gili orayos, and shvichos domim. Except for the three cardinal sins. Idolatry, adultery, or other sexual crimes, and shvichas domim, and murder. Why would these three sins, why would the halacha be different? So, in general, we have a pasuk. Pasuk's the third source on the sheet. The pasuk says, "Ushmartem eschukosai v'yes mishpatai asher yasu osama adam v'chay bohem ani Hashem." Generally, the Torah tells us, you shall live by the mitzvos, which the simple interpretation means the mitzvos should be your life. It should be something that's at the center of your life. But the rabbis of the Talmud darshan, v'chay bohem, v'lo shiyomos bohem. You should live by the mitzvos and not die by the mitzvos. This is the general ruling. Whenever a person is under duress to commit a sin, if it's at the price of life, the halacha always is, God would prefer you to live. Commit the one sin now in order so that you can have an entire lifetime of doing mitzvos. But apparently, except for the big three cardinal sins. And the Gemara darshins, the pasuk that we say in Kriya Shema, also on the source sheet, V'yahavta Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha u'v'chol nafshecha. The Gemara says, Rashi quotes it on the pasuk. What does this mean, b'chol nafshecha? Afilu no telus nafshecha. You should be so dedicated in your service to God with all of your life, that even if they threaten to take your life, you're willing to give your life for the Torah. So we have a contradiction. We have the pasuk of Achai Bohem tells me to live. V'lo sheyamos bohem. The pasuk of Yahavtas Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha afilu no telus nafshecha. Even if they're at the pain of death. So the rabbis of the Talmud said, how do we work out the contradiction? Which one is the ikar? Which one is the primary ruling? And which one is the exception? The primary ruling is v'chai bohem. In general, 610 mitzvos, you do the aveira, you don't give your life. What do we do with the pasuk of afilu no telus nafshecha? That's referring to the three cardinal sins. Really, the Gemara says it's referring to one of them, avodah zarah. The Gemara learns out other ways to learn murder and sexual sin, but that is the perspective of Chazal on this mitzvah of kiddush Hashem and chilul Hashem. That when a person is given the option, and the Rambam even writes, he begins his section on discussing kiddush Hashem, that the kiddush Hashem is that if a person puts a gun to your head and tells you to commit a crime, you commit the sin. That's a kiddush Hashem, to live a kiddush Hashem. If it ends up being that it's one of the three cardinal sins, then kiddush Hashem demands of us to be willing to give our lives. If you take a look at the Gemara on top of the page, there's a little bit of a continuation here. Ki asa ravdimi, I'm reading from the second line in the middle. Ki asa ravdimi amar Rav Yochanan. When Ravdimi came, he taught, what does it mean he came? Ravdimi was one of those people who would travel often between Israel and Bavel and bring teachings of the great rabbis of Israel. They were called the Nechusai, those who went down, even though Bavel is north of Israel, but they're referred to as going down because they were leaving Eretz Yisrael, which is always considered higher. So they came down, Ravdimi came down from Bavel, he came down from Eretz Yisrael, and he reported the teaching of Rav Yochanan. Lo shanu, this whole halacha, that you generally should commit the crime, commit the sin, ela shelo b'shas gezeras malchus. That's only if it's not a time of religious persecution. But b'shas gezeras malchus, afilu mitzvah kala yehareg v'al yavor. If it's a time of religious persecution, when Judaism is being challenged, even for the smallest sin, a person has to be willing to give their life. So everything we've spoken about until now, a gun to your head, eat the non-kosher, that's talking about a general peacetime. But if it's a time of religious persecution, a person is obligated to give their life, even for the smallest infraction. Now someone might ask, wait a second, what about the Holocaust? We know that the Jews they ate non-kosher. Was that all non-halachic behavior? Eating non-kosher during the times of the Holocaust in order to live? The answer is that, surprisingly, it's almost a little counterintuitive, the Holocaust was probably not a time of religious persecution. It probably does not fall under the category of Gzeiras Malchus. Why? Because it wasn't a religious war. It was an ethnic war. If you would turn to Hitler and say, okay, I'm willing to accept Christianity, that wouldn't save you. That wouldn't change anything. It wasn't an attack on religion, per se. It was an attack on ethnic Judaism. Now, were there also overtures, and were there also an overtone, excuse me, of religious persecution? Yes. But many of the poskim understood that it wasn't considered a time period of Gzeiras Malchus, and therefore the halacha remains that unless it's one of the three cardinal sins, you violate. The Gemara continues and gives one other stipulation. And I'm going to say it outside just in because of time. It says that there's a distinction between private and public. All the halachas we've been talking about until now have been in private. But if it's in public, in front of 10 Jews, men, women, doesn't matter, 10 Jews, if it's in public, then the halacha is different. Then even for the smallest sin, you have to give your life. It's now a big chil Hashem. So what ends up coming out is we have three criteria in order to determine if a person has to give their life. The halachic obligation of martyrdom. One is in private, if it's one of the three cardinal sins. Number two, if it's any sin, and it's during a time of religious persecution. And number three, if it's in public. So then also any sin. If it's any sin, but it's in public. It's a public display. If you think about the Crusades now, so it becomes pretty clear what seems to be the proper religious response. It might be that they check all three boxes in the Crusades. Christianity, according to most Ashkenazic Rishonim, almost all, was considered idolatry. There was a debate about whether it was considered idolatry for a Gentile to do it. But for a Jew to accept Christianity was considered by almost all of the Rishonim to be idolatry. In addition, most of the events in the Crusades took place in public, and it certainly was considered a time of Gzeiras Malchus. They were given an option: baptize, convert, and you'll survive. So we see very clearly that the proper religious response at the time was certainly to give their lives, and indeed they did, en masse. But see, I want to point this out. It's really such a challenge, and I want you to be sensitive to this, because, you know, if somebody tells you to murder someone or I'll kill you, I think we can all relate very well to, like, I can't kill someone. I don't want you to kill me, but I can't pull the trigger and kill somebody, even if it's to save my own life. We understand that. We can understand sexual sin also, that a person can say, listen, I have certain principles, I can't do that. But, the Crusaders are passing through town. So you say a Hail Mary, you dip in the water, you say, okay, I accept it, I'll bow down to your statue, I'll do whatever you need me to do. It doesn't mean anything to me. It's such a greater challenge for a person to give their life for idolatry. It doesn't mean anything to me. And yet, that's the obligation. And if you're interested, you can look. There was a great professor, Gershon Cohen, who wrote a book on this topic, trying to figure out some attribute it to the broader knowledge in Spain, and that they... There are a bunch of different theories, but you're right. It's an excellent question and something that a lot of people have tried to figure out. There's a much more painful question. It's not the most painful question, but if we've established that the proper response is to give your life, the question arose, what about preemptive taking of your own life? What about suicide in order to avoid persecution? Here, amazingly, the Ashkenazic Rishonim, also, almost across the board, wrote that it was permitted to commit suicide in order to avoid the Crusaders. Now, what do we mean to avoid the Crusaders? I would think that to avoid the Crusaders means to avoid the torture, to avoid the suffering. Now, the Torah requires me, some even write this way, the Torah requires me to give my life, but it doesn't require me to be tortured. It doesn't say that. So if they're going to torture me, I'm going to perhaps take my own life in order to avoid the torture. And there's good precedent for that. Where's a good Tanakh precedent for that? Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, as he's towards the end of his life, he's on the battlefield in Hare Gilboa. He realizes that the war has been lost. The Plishtim have surrounded him. He turns. It's one of the last psukim in Shmuel Aleph. He turns to his assistant and he says, kill me. And he won't. He said, I can't kill the king. So he falls on his own sword. He takes his own life. And he says explicitly in the psukim that he's doing it because he fears the torture that he's going to undergo in the hands of the plishtim. And in fact, there is even a medrash in the pasuk that speaks about suicide in Parshas Noach. It says, Estimchem lenafsho sechem edrosh. Hashem will hold us accountable for taking our own lives. But the pasuk doesn't begin with that word. The pasuk begins with the word ach. Ach esnafsho sechem. Estimchem lenafsho sechem edrosh. And whenever the word ach appears, it always is a limitation. And Chazal learned, what is the limitation? It says in the Medrash, Saul, Shaul. In general, it's prohibited to take your own life. But there's an exception. Shaul HaMelech. What was unique about Shaul HaMelech? So as we said, it seemingly is to avoid the torture. But it's very hard to make that argument, that that's really the reason. There's another famous Gemara that I'm sure many of us have heard. Famous story of Rav Chanina ben Trajon, that when he was being taken out to be killed by the Romans, they caught him teaching Torah in public during the time period that we're speaking about. He was the father of Bruria. The famous Bruria was married to Rabbi Meir. Her father was Rav Chanina ben Trajon. And when they were killing him, they wrapped him in a Torah scroll. They put wet wool between his body and the Torah scroll in order to slow down the fires. And they lit the scroll on fire. Maybe if you remember, they called out to him and they said, Rebbe, what do you see? And he said, I see that the scroll is burning, but the letters are flying up to heaven. And they asked, should we remove the wool to speed up the death process? And he famously said, better that the one who gave life should be the one who takes it. This seems to be an explicit source that you're not allowed to end your life in order to avoid torture. So let me share with you the view of Rabbeinu Tam. We don't have so much more time. Let me share with you the view of Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam was a French, great French Tosafist. He lived after the Crusades, but he was the grandson of Rashi. Rashi lived through the Crusade of 1096. And Rabbeinu Tam, who himself, by the way, on the second day of Shavuos, towards the later years of his life, he was actually attacked by Crusaders in a field, and he survived only because a certain noble passed by who knew him and saved his life. But Rabbeinu Tam issued a ruling that it is allowed to take your life during the Crusades, not to avoid suffering, but if a person is concerned that under the pain of suffering, they will not be able to discharge their halakhic obligation of dying and not giving in to the Crusaders, if a person feels that if they're going to be tortured, they're not going to be able to withstand the pressure. So Rabbeinu Tam ruled that you are allowed to take your own life if you know you will be unable to withstand the pressures of the Crusaders. The ruling of Rabbeinu Tam, he actually writes, it's recorded in Tosfos, he even writes that it's mitzvah to take your own life. Now there were others. He had a great nephew whose name was Rabbeinu Elchanan of Dampier from France. He writes in his Tosafot collection, Rashai, it's allowed. He quotes the same thing of Rabbeinu Tam, but instead of writing mitzvah, he writes Rashai. He writes that it's allowed. So this was a ruling that was on the books, allowed during the times of the Crusades. And I apologize for... Yeah, I apologize for... Yeah, I'm going to start wrapping up. Yeah. Okay. I apologize for raising really such a painful topic. But it's the right week. That's true. But the final extension of this halacha is really even hard to mention. And that is, we've discussed the obligation to give your life. We've discussed the obligation or the allowance, depending on how you learn, the allowance to take your own life to prevent the suffering. But the question, unfortunately, was asked if parents were able to take the lives of their own children in order to prevent them from the suffering. And obviously, we're not getting now we're not judging their response. But again, as I began, trying to just get an appreciation for how horrible and tragic the Crusades were, this was a question that was repeatedly asked during the Crusades. The Crusaders, you know, it's not like today you can get in your car and get on the highway and try to outrun the Crusaders. If the Crusaders were coming, if they came to your town, you didn't have many chances. You didn't have much choices. If you knew the Crusaders were coming, they were knocking on the door. Was a father allowed? Was a father responsible? Was it his responsibility to take his own children's lives to prevent death in the hands of the crusaders? Such a painful question. And there is a famous poem written by a secular Israeli poet called Baruch of Magensa, where he describes very graphically a man from the town of Mainz who had killed his wife and his children. And at the last moment, as the crusaders were breaking down the door of his home, a Gentile neighbor came in through the back door and said, "Quickly, come with me," and hid him in his house. And poor Baruch is by the grave of his children, realizing that if he would have just waited, they too would have been saved. It's a very heart-wrenching poem to read, but it was lifted from a tshuva. There was no Baruch of Magensa. I mean, there was a great Rishon named Baruch of Magensa. He wrote Baruch Kel Elyon. But the story is not about him. There was a tshuva written to the Maharam of Rutenberg. This exact question. It took place not in Magensa. It took place in the city of Koblenz in Germany. And that was his exact question. He killed his family, including his children. We actually have a record. We know their names. His name was Avram. We have his wife and his three daughters that he killed. And he turned to the Maharam afterwards, asking if he has to do tshuva for what he did. It's a painful tshuva to read. And the Maharam responds and says, "I have no halachic argument to justify what you did, but I also cannot turn to you and tell you that what you did is something that requires tshuva. It's something that has been done. We have kinos that describe it. Your heart was in the right place. You were doing it for the sake of your own children, and therefore I cannot require you to do tshuva." It was these questions that the Jews faced during the Crusades. And I think that for us, living in really relative peace, we are zochet to have Eretz Yisrael, we have a safe haven, we have our own country here in the United States, we live very comfortable lives. We should never be in these situations. But we should, first of all, appreciate what Jews throughout history have had to suffer with. And I think that there's what to be learned from their absolute commitment and dedication to God and to His Torah. And we should never yearn to have to be in a situation to have to prove such commitment. But if we can be inspired during this time period to live lives of certainly not equal commitment, but to have that level of commitment to something that we strive, again, not for the situation, but for the commitment. So this is what the Rambam tells us is the whole purpose of mourning and fasting during this time period. It's not just to commemorate a event that occurred many years ago, but it's to internalize and it's to make ourselves better because of the events that occurred. So Hashem should help all of us that this should be the... We still have time, but if Tisha B'Av does come, that this should be the last year that we're in mourning, and we should all be zochet together to see the complete rebuilding of Yerushalayim and an end to the galus b'mheira v'yameinu. Amen.